Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you all know that I love to give at least a little bit of a recap, and I think it's especially important today to get us back on the same page, given the extra time away. So for those who are maybe joining us partway through the series this morning, or those who are having a real hard time remembering yesterday, let alone 2 weeks ago, allow me to refresh our memory. The book of 2 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. That one's easy enough. At least primarily to Timothy, we might say, because there is an argument to be made that it was still intended to be used and useful for the church that Timothy was responsible for shepherding, despite how personal of a letter it is, and it truly is a personal letter. In fact, many would say it was Paul's most personal letter. It's his last one to be preserved in Scripture, as he knows that he is approaching the end of his days, and he wants to leave one final encouragement and exhortation to his beloved son in the faith. In chapter 1, we saw an emphasis on faith and faithfulness. As Paul pointed out, the great power and the incredible things that can be accomplished by believers just being faithful with what God has given them. Whether that is passing on our faith to our family and our other loved ones, or maybe it's not being ashamed of our faith even in the face of consequences, or loving and caring for our brothers and sisters in the faith when they are in times of struggle and suffering. Be firm and faithful for the family. Then we started into chapter 2. We saw the Apostle Paul go kind of pro-preacher on us, switching to analogies and metaphors and illustrations to get his points across. Specifically, he went through three different metaphors, each with its own kind of built-in, inherent form of suffering, and each with its own promise of reward. He started by referring to soldiers and the sacrificial suffering that soldiers go through by having to keep their focus on the task at hand, even engaging in a certain level of self-denial to avoid distractions. But in turn, a soldier who successfully suffers in this way, keeping on task, is rewarded by pleasing the one who recruited him, Paul said. Sometimes as Christians, if we truly want to please the Lord, we may need to be willing to give up certain freedoms or indulgences or distractions, even our rights in some cases, for the sake of Christ. He then talked about athletes, metaphor number 2, athletes, and the reality that winning a race isn't just about getting to the finish line first. You actually have to follow the course. You have to compete in the same type of race. You have to obey the rules of the competition, or else your quote-unquote victory means nothing. There is inherent sacrifice to freedom involved in both training for and then eventually competing in a race. But the reward for this sacrifice is being crowned as the victor, Paul said. As Christians, if we want to be victorious, if we want to be successful in the task that God has given us, we need to follow his rules. We need to stay within the confines of his course. We need to be faithful where he has us, pursuing God's will, God's way. And then finally, Paul talked about farmers. And I did my best to not embarrass myself in a room full of them trying to explain that metaphor. Because as many of you know, farming inherently involves suffering just through straight up hard work. Crops and livestock don't take a break. They need to be cared for at the cost of, I'm sure, many other things you'd rather be doing at times. There's a whole other layer here as well that we've kind of talked about this morning. We alluded to last week that farmers also need to have a certain level of faith, given that there's only so much of the farming process that is actually within your control. You can do everything right, but you still have to rely on things like the weather to have quote-unquote success. But in theory, at least, for the farmers who work hard in the way that they ought to, being prepared, adjusting when they need to, they can be rewarded with a bountiful harvest. As Christians, if we want to see the fruits of our labor, we need to be willing to work hard, to make the most with what we have, to be willing to adapt to constantly changing circumstances, despite the fact that the core of the mission does not change. after giving these examples, this soldier, the sprinter, the seed sower, and of course the suffering and self-sacrifice required by each, Paul then went into a few verses explaining the motivation of living out these examples. In other words, after illustrating the what, he wanted to explain the why. And to do so, he used even more examples, but these ones weren't metaphoric. No, he talked about the fact that we are motivated to suffer because Christ suffered. Because Paul and others like him had suffered for the faith. He talked about being willing to suffer because the word of God is not imprisoned, he said, meaning it is going to do what God has promised it will do, and that is something worth sacrificing for. And finally, he talked about suffering for the sake of the salvation and eternal glory of others, helping them to either enter into or grow within their relationship with Jesus Christ. And then to close it all out, to emphasize his point, Paul quoted some sort of ancient hymn or creed or poem about the future that then in turn pointed back to the fact that the suffering he is called for is worth it, because what is coming is far greater, built upon the promises of Jesus. Now that's a lot. But I think it's important in a time like this to be able to get us back on track, to remember where we have come from so that we can better understand where we're going this morning. So where are we going? Well, today we're going to finish out chapter 2, which, as expected, really builds directly on what we just talked about. In fact, it is so clearly connected that today we're going to split it just into two parts again, a what and a why. It's not maybe quite as clear-cut as the previous section, and the why here is less about what we can hope for as a reward and more about kind of what we looked at in chapter 1, this what can be accomplished by faithfulness. What and a why is how we're going to split it. In this case, we're going to see some illustrative terms used by Paul, but it's really going to be focused on the practical, the rubber meeting the road, what all of those metaphors actually look like for us as Christians as we apply them to our lives. It's got warnings, it's got commanding imperatives, it's got lots of contrast between people doing it well and people doing it not so well, and it's got some very clear applicability. So would you bow your head and turn to the Lord with me for wisdom and insight and discernment, and we will get into his word. Father, help us, we pray. As we spend time looking at your word today, would you enlighten us? Would you open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message you have for us? Would you challenge us, rebuke us, encourage us, correct us, lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake? And would you allow us to leave here today knowing exactly what we ought to do to respond to your word, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as I said, we're going to split it into two this morning, but I never said it would be the first half and the second half, because Paul actually engages in a really fascinating writing style here, giving some what, and then some why, and then some more what, and then some more why. And when we notice this pattern, we can actually see that it's quite symmetrical, given that these what sections both contain almost identical types of commands. They each contain three commands, in fact, a negative, a positive, and then another negative. And there's no way that's accidental. Not that anything in Scripture is accidental, but it is intended to draw our attention to what Paul is doing here. So keep your eyes and your ears open, and let's start into it. I'm actually going to go back up two verses and reread the hymn that we ended with last time. That's not in the slides, but I want to give us kind of a running start and feel the flow of it. So I'm going to start back in verse 12, or 11, I guess. It says this: "The statement is trustworthy," and here's the quote, "for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." That's where we stopped last time, into the next verse, verse 14. "Remind them of these things, and solemnly exhort them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the listeners." Here's our first command. Now, I recognize in English it may look more like two separate commands in the way that it's been written, but it's actually sort of one run-on sentence instruction. If we phrase it in a way that maybe doesn't sound so great in English, it might say, of these things, that is that poetic quote, remind them, solemnly exhorting them in the presence of God to not dispute about words. Or to try and phrase it different, we might say it's an exhortative reminder to not dispute about words, whatever that means, based on this trustworthy statement in verse 11, 12, and 13. Now, what does that actually mean? What is Paul getting at? Well, ironically, we could here dispute over this word to not dispute about words, because this is the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. However, I would argue that too would be useless, given that if you look at it, it is literally the word for word and the word for fight just smushed together. A word fight. And while I'm sure we can all imagine the different contexts and connotations that a phrase like don't engage in word fights could fit into, we could probably make it mean whatever we want it to mean, we want to recognize and make sure it doesn't say more than it does. It doesn't mean to never debate. It doesn't mean that we can never argue, that we can never disagree with one another. And in fact, we know that because Paul is actually going to encourage Timothy to use his words in a corrective manner later in the passage. What it means is exactly what it says. Don't engage in word fights that are useless and lead to the ruin of listeners. In a practical sense, we may think of asking ourselves the question, is what I want to say right now actually helpful? Is it actually helpful in demonstrating Christ-likeness and pointing this person I'm talking to towards Jesus? We can speak all the truth in the world, but if it is not seasoned with grace and spoken in love, it's probably not very useful. As it's been said before, rarely are people argued into the kingdom. Or as one scholar I read this week said, in the end, disputing about words often seeks not the victory of the truth, but the victory of the speaker. Am I trying to be helpful? Is what I have to say actually useful, or am I trying to be right? Now, since we're talking about words, the word for ruin here is actually a really fun one in the Greek. Katastrophe. Bet we can figure that one out, right? The only other time that it's used in the New Testament is when Peter is referencing the ruin, the catastrophe, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a very bold word choice for Paul to use here that should emphasize just how seriously he is taking this instruction. Now, I'm not trying to belabor a point here. As, again, our brother Steve mentioned last week, talking about specific words in the Greek and the English and the definitions isn't always super helpful. But I chose the sermon title Weighty Words today for a reason. And that's because this whole section we're going to look at this morning of Scripture really seems to be focused primarily on actions that pertain to our words. With just a quick flyover of the text today, we're going to see action words like speaking, teaching, handling the word of truth, quarreling, word fights, going astray from the truth, truth claims, and correction. There is just so much here that has to do with the power of our words. And so I really want us to make sure that we are understanding and taking Paul's words seriously here in the way that the original readers would have. That doesn't mean we're going to break down and pull out the dictionary for every single word, but I just want us to notice of how big of an emphasis this is in this section of Scripture. That's command number one. Second command, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a worker, yourself, to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, you may remember shame is a theme that came up all the way back in chapter 1, where there it was a reference to someone being ashamed of their faith or being ashamed of someone like Paul who is imprisoned for his faith. Here, the shame is connected to workers, Christian workers, who do not accurately handle the word of truth. It's Paul's way of starting to introduce the major contrast in this passage between workers of the faith who are useful, like Timothy and his colleagues, and those who are useless, like false teachers, word fighters, and ignorant speculators, as he's going to reference later. People who present themselves as preachers or teachers or pastors or Christian workers ought to be embarrassed and ashamed if they cannot or do not accurately handle the word of truth. Now, that's not a call to perfection, but it is a call to intention. It's a call to accountability, and it's a call to the incredible responsibility it is to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Third command, and this one comes with some follow-up explanation, even some personal connections as well. Verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are jeopardizing the faith of some." Now, to me, this reads like a perfect outworking of that soldier metaphor we looked at last time. It's talking about avoiding distractions like worldly and empty chatter, because not only does it get you off task, not only does it waste your time, but it can, in fact, lead to further ungodliness. In fact, the literal translation here is it can make further progress into ungodliness, which may even be a not-so-subtle dig at particular teachers that Paul may have in mind, even in his day, who were focused on being progressive for the sake of being progressive. And that seems to be what we see in his examples. We see Hymenaeus and Philetus, these men who have progressed, quote-unquote, past the truth, claiming that the resurrection of believers has already occurred. Now, Paul doesn't explain any more of this context. Presumably, Timothy understands it. But the point is that their words have spread ungodliness like a flesh-eating disease, even jeopardizing, calling into question the faith of some. And so be careful, Paul says. Be careful. Avoid these things. Stay diligent, he warns. Be aware of how you yourself are progressing. Which direction? Now, we're going to stick a pin in there. We're going to come back to verse 19 in a moment when we get into the why section. But for now, we're going to jump down to the next set of three commands, starting in verse 22. And it should be up to, yeah, there I did it. Thank you, Simon. Verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lusts." That's the first one. It's simple. Not even a whole verse. And it's pretty straightforward, though in the context I will remind that Paul likely isn't referring just to sexual lusts, but really any strong desire of the heart, desire of our flesh, desire of ourself that stands in contrast to the next command. Still in verse 22, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." I love that action here, that movement there, pursue. Gives the idea of like chasing after, setting your sights on, having a goal, having a target, moving towards. Now, will any of us ever actually be perfectly righteous this side of eternity? No. But if we aren't progressing, if we aren't pointing in that direction, making progress towards it, then inevitably we are progressing towards something else. There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to holiness versus sinfulness. We will always be moving. We will always be making progress towards one or the other, godliness or ungodliness. Final command, verse 23. "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Now again, we don't want to make this verse say more than it does. It doesn't say that we ought to never speculate about anything. No, it says refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, the type of which produces quarrels. Like I said before, it's the question of, is what I want to say right now actually going to be helpful for my sanctification, for the sanctification of someone else, or is it just going to cause a fight? By speculating about this, that, or the other, are we actually edifying the body of Christ in some way, or are we encouraging disunity and fear and uncertainty? I'm going to say today there is a very fine line a very fine line between someone who is unashamed of the truth in a way that is helpful and life-giving and praiseworthy, and someone, on the other hand, who is a little bit too proud of their bluntness, who argues just for the sake of argument, who brings up controversial topics just to be edgy, who is way too confident about things that they are actually completely ignorant about. We want to make sure we're on the right side of that line. Is what I have to say right now helpful in exalting the Savior, in edifying the saints, in evangelizing the lost? Because those are our primary tasks as the church. It's not just about making people who don't even know Jesus look like us and act like us and live like us. We can't pretend that we're pursuing God's agenda if we're really just focused on our own. That is the what. A lot of commands, a lot there, and perhaps it may seem like a lot, but at the risk of oversimplifying, it really comes down to pursuing words and actions that lead us to godliness and avoiding words and actions that lead us away from godliness. And as I said before, rather than motivate his readers with rewards and the hope of eternity as he did before, in this section, Paul is going to explain what can happen. What is the potential consequence, either for better or for worse, depending on which of those two paths is pursued, godliness or ungodliness. We're going to start by going back up to verse 19, which is right after that first set of commands and that example of these two men who had jeopardized the faith of some. In verse 19, Paul writes this, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness." Now, this verse doesn't directly point to why believers ought to obey what Paul has commanded, but it does allude to the idea while transitioning us into the rest of the section. Because by including these two statements in quotes, which are actually quotations and references to the Old Testament, about the firm foundation of God, about his seal on those who are his, it has the effect of making clear that despite the ungodliness of those two men and others like them, the house and the family of God will not be shaken. God knows who are his. And what others are doing does not change what the rest of us are called to. I remember the first time I was ever going to preach in any capacity. It was at a youth event years and years ago. And my mentor at the time said something like this, "Andrew, remember that there is nothing that you're going to say to screw up so badly that God can't still work through it." I'm still not sure if he thought it was an encouragement or not. But this reminds me of this verse, right? In spite of what foolish or ungodly people are doing, in spite our humanity, in spite our screw-ups, in spite what we think is best, God knows his own. And in turn, those who are known by God should know enough to keep away from wickedness and the consequences that come with it. Now, keeping to this theme of houses and foundations, Paul continues. Verse 20. "Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver implements, but also implements of wood and earthenware, and some are for honor, while others are for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be an implement for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." We might read a verse like this and say, just because someone is a Christian, just because someone is saved, just because they believe in Jesus, just because they're here singing songs with us on that Sunday morning, does not mean they are necessarily being useful to God or bringing honor to him or to themselves. And going astray from the truth doesn't mean that one was never saved, but it definitely limits the amount of usefulness they can offer and the amount of honor they can procure. The implication here, especially placed in between these two main sections of commands, is that when we are obedient to God by following his instructions, we are able to be an implement for honor, sanctified, useful, prepared for every good work. But when we aren't, when we go astray following our own thoughts or following the philosophies of others, engaging in word fights and worldly empty chatter, maybe even jeopardizing the faith of others, we are neither useful to God nor an implement of honor. To kind of take Paul's analogy and maybe try and explain it a bit more in the way they would have understood it, we all have a choice with our words and our actions to live like golden incense bowls, offering pleasing, aromatic worship to the Lord. Or we can be a simple stone foot washing basin with a big crack running through it that can't even hold water anymore. One is honorable and useful and pleasing to the Lord, and the other one might as well just be thrown away. And that all comes down to whether we are pursuing and progressing towards godliness or ungodliness. Let's jump down to verse 24, which directly follows the second set of instructions about foolish and ignorant speculation that leads to quarrels. And we're actually going to read the last few verses here today because it's all one big sentence. Verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now, this last verse in particular may seem harsh. It may sound scary, especially if we're talking about believers. But this is basically just a rephrase of what I said earlier, that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to holiness versus sinfulness. We will always be moving towards one or the other. And likewise, we might say if we are not being useful and doing the will of God, inherently the only other option is that we are doing the will of someone else, ourself, the devil, other gods, other idols, whatever you want to put in that spot. We are not doing God's will, we are doing the will of the devil. But look at what comes before that. Look at this opportunity. This statement that if we are faithful to God as a bondservant, not quarrelsome, but being kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wronged, correcting those who are in opposition with gentleness, we can be used by God to draw back those who are caught going the other direction. What this tells me is that there is a time and place for our words to be challenging. When we are called to speak the truth in a way that may not be popular, for the sake of drawing another towards repentance. A time where we may need to judge each other, not in a condemning eternal way, but for the sake of rebuke and correction and challenge and training in righteousness, where we may even need to word fight appropriately for the sake of pointing another towards Christ. But it's not just about what we say. Catch that. It's about how we say it. Because if we ignore this whole part about not being quarrelsome, if we forget about the kindness, the tact, the patience, the gentleness, we run the risk of being just as useless to God as the people that we're trying to correct in the first place. Let me give a really practical example of how this can and does show up in the church. And I'm not just talking about our church, I think this is probably in every church, but I want to talk about our local assembly for a moment. And I want you to listen and be careful. I'm being careful with my words here, but just take it for what it is. I know for a fact, through conversations that I've had with many people here, that we have a large breadth of opinions and perspectives when it comes to political leanings. To put it a little more frank, I know there are some here who absolutely love a certain unnamed politician and some who absolutely cannot stand him. I know within our church family, we also have drastically different theological leanings. We have Calvinists and Arminians. We have covenantalists and dispensationalists. We have lordship salvationists and free grace salvationists, and many who probably have no idea what any of those words even mean. That's okay. I know within our church family, there are drastically different moral conscience leanings around things like alcohol, media consumption, education, video games, or how to engage or not with the LGBTQ plus community. I could go on and on and on. We could throw so many things in here. And what I'm not trying to do right now is just get you all suspicious so you can start side-eyeing the person next to you, wondering how big of a freak is he or what kind of weird stuff does she believe. No, that's not the goal here. No, I bring up our differences because having a community of Bible-believing Christians with different perspectives on politics and theology and morality can be useful, or it can be incredibly harmful. If we can lovingly challenge each other, spur one another on to love and good deeds, we can engage in humble and gracious conversation for the purpose of edification and growth, if we can be like iron sharpening iron, it can unify us. It can actually make us all stronger in our own knowledge, our own convictions. It can increase our humility, our compassion, and our ability to believe the best of one another. But if we aren't careful, if we aren't obedient to the commands here, we miss the intention behind them. That diversity can be divisive. It can lead to arguments and hurt feelings. It can lead to distrust and undermining and subversion and church splits and a total loss of effectiveness at the task that God has given us as a church to do. Because I can also say with relative certainty that you aren't going to fight someone into sharing your beliefs. You aren't going to mock someone into agreeing with you politically, theologically, morally. You aren't going to quarrel someone into giving up their convictions and embracing yours instead. And if you try to do so, you're not only risking the unity of the church family and your usefulness in it, you're actually risking, according to God's word, your own sanctification, your own growth in your relationship with God. And yes, I recognize that is a rather confrontational thing for me to say right now. It remains to be seen whether I did so with appropriate amounts of humility and grace. God help us all. The challenge for all of us, I would say, from this particular passage of Scripture, beyond those direct commands, which are there and easy to apply, is to be aware of your usefulness. Be aware of your usefulness, how God can and wants to use you for his purposes. Practically speaking, maybe that means spending some time in prayer, some time in contemplation, journaling, whatever it is in God's word, thinking about what sort of things are really important to you, each of you, me as well. What sort of things are really important to you? Think about your personality. Think about your bent, your beliefs, your opinions, how you feel about your opinions, and how you act towards and treat other people around you. And then honestly ask yourself, and honestly ask God, are those aspects of me helpful? Are they useful? Or are there parts of me, parts of my life, where I'm actually headed down the wrong path and I'm not being useful? Parts that need to be cleaned, to be sanctified, to be erased, to be grown, to be shaped, to be molded. Is my constant need to be right getting in the way of my ability to love others and show compassion and humility? Is my bluntness actually drawing people closer to Christ, or is it pushing them away? Am I so focused on moral truths and how I believe that God wants people to live that I'd rather focus on pointing out an unbeliever's sin than pointing them to the life-changing, eternity-saving gospel of Jesus Christ? Or maybe it's the flip side. Maybe I'm so agreeable that I don't even know what my convictions are, if I even have any. Maybe I'm more focused on being liked than ensuring that the truth is spoken. Maybe I feel like I need to do everything in my power in this day and age for people to know that I don't judge them, that I don't hate them, that I'm not one of those Christians, and so I never even bring up spiritual things or gospel truths. Maybe I'm so afraid of confrontation that I'm willing to just put on blinders and ignore clear sin in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ that the Lord actually wants me to challenge or call out for all of our sake. Be aware of your usefulness. Now, you may have seen the golden trays on your way in. You know, it's the first Sunday of the month when we typically take communion. You may be wondering, how on earth am I going to get us from there to here, or from here to there? I'm going Can I invite those who are serving the elements to begin to do so at this time? With a reminder that the Bible is incredibly clear that communion is for believers. It is for Christians, for saved people. It is something for those who have believed in Jesus for salvation and forgiveness. And if that is not you, we are so glad you're here, but we ask that you just please pass it by. For those who are here who are believers, take the elements and hold on to it, and we will partake together in just a few minutes. Now, while the elements are being distributed, I would ask, what better time to take communion, which is an act of remembrance that emphasizes our unity in Christ, than right after acknowledging all of our differences? Communion reminds us that without the unifying power in the sacrifice of Jesus, we would all be lost. We would all be left to our devices. We would all be held captive to the devil to do his will, walking down the path of ungodliness. But because Jesus came while we were yet sinners and gave his life for us to pay the cost of all of our sin, we can not only be saved and redeemed and given life eternal, we can be useful. We can be used by God in the task that he has given us while we await the glorious return of Christ. And so today, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, declaring Christ's death until he comes again, I invite you this morning to be serious, to be real, to lay all of yourself and your flesh and your ego and your selfishness, your pride, whatever it is, anything that gets in the way of usefulness to Christ, lay it at the foot of the cross, trusting that his sacrifice was enough to pay for all of it, and trusting that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you too, each and every one of us, can be made more useful to God for his perfect and righteous purposes. I'm going to leave us a moment of silence while the server's finished to turn to the Lord on your own, to seek him in prayer and wisdom and reflect on these truths. And then when they're done, I will pray and we will partake together. Let's take a moment to reflect. Father God, I thank you for your word today, and I thank you for this time of communion. And I pray that as we eat and drink today, these elements will remind us that but for Christ, we are nothing. But for the sacrifice of Christ, we can do nothing of eternal significance. Father, I pray as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, as we embrace the senses of it all, God, that you would convict our hearts of the areas where each and every one of us struggle with this. The ways that we are not useful because of our own humanness, our own personality, our own opinions, our own self. And God, would you help us to feel that conviction, but to do so with trust and hope and with peace, knowing that the sacrifice of Jesus is enough to erase all of that sin, all of that unrighteousness. And help us, I pray, to know what it looks like to move forward on the path of godliness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The bread, the body of Christ given for us. and the cup, the new covenant in his blood poured out for you. Father, we thank you again that through this simple act of eating and drinking, we can be reminded of your death, or the death of your son, rather, and be reminded that he did not stay in the grave, but he rose victorious and will one day return to make all things the way that you wanted them to be. That he will make all things new, all things clean, all things perfect, all things righteous. And while we wait, God, we have been tasked with sharing that blessed hope with others. So help us, we pray, to do our job well as individual believers and as a community of faith, as your family. Would you help us to live your truth in your love, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Andrew. I certainly hope that the things I say